All right, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
I want to continue where we left off last time. We had a lot of our assembly members that weren't here, so we're going to do a quick overview because it's important stuff, and hopefully you guys have been remembering this and putting it into practice since last time. We were looking at our enemy. We were looking at Satan and the satanic attacks and basically how to recognize them, the weaknesses in our lives, so we can shore up those weaknesses so he can't exploit them, so we can have victory in our lives. We looked at specifically what a satanic attack was, and we recognized that it was a deliberate, willful, planned, and here's a key we're going to look at a little closer today, a patient attack, which is a personal assault upon our personhood by Satan himself. I got no lights, Phil. Oh, there we go. Take a second.
How's that?
Check. 1, 2. That's what I do all day at work, right? It has the primary purpose of harming us in the totality of our soul, which is our body and our mind, although primarily we see that it's a spiritual attack. It's in our mind. And he'll do whatever he needs to do to accomplish that. Every aspect of our personhood is on the battlefield. It's a target. We looked at his objectives, and although he has many, we kind of try to categorize it so we can recognize when he's attacking us and see how he's attacking us. First and foremost, he wants to divide or draw us away from God, our assembly, and our families. He wants to divert us from God's purpose in our life, anything to stop us from living a victorious life. And as a result of that, he denies God of his rightful glory and honor for you and me actually living an obedient life, so he can see the victory in that. He's always going to try to deceive us, and ultimately he's trying to destroy us. Those are his objectives. We looked at several of his tactics. There's so many of them. We focused in on 4 of his major ones, how he directs our attention to a specific need or desire. And I thought of examples of this just the other day, which I didn't think to bring up last time. We talked about not having a television in the house. And I do have one. I want to tell that to you. But I usually only watch news and stuff like that. I have like 5 or 6 channels. That's it. But when we used to watch television, we would watch the home shows where we would see how to improve your home and how to upgrade your house. And I stopped watching those because I found myself being unsatisfied with the home that the Lord gave me. Mm-hmm. How do these people afford all these homes? And he started putting a desire, not a need, in my heart. And I became unsatisfied. He was firing those darts at me. And I was allowing them in. So, careful with those home shows. We looked at how he chooses his timing. Satan's in the now business. He does not want us looking to eternity. He does not want us thinking about the coming back of the Lord, of the judgment seat where we have to give an accountability. He wants it looking at the right now, which is why we looked in a couple of those slogans like Nike, just do it. I hate that one. It's right now, it's immediate. Don't think about it. No future consequences. Just do what you want. Fulfill the needs of your flesh. We looked at the fact that he creates doubt in our minds, specifically about Scripture. And we're going to look at that mental battlefield a little bit more today. I know we just skimmed it last time. So we looked at Scripture. I kind of showed you how you got thrown out on the battlefield, but kind of left you lingering out there on the battlefield with no weapons because we didn't have time to do anything last time. And then we looked at the fact that he's trying to get you in debate. Remember we talked about, and we'll look at this again today, the strongholds in your mind. He's trying to get a stronghold, which is you reasoning through things yourself instead of depending on Scripture. If he can get you getting a debate, you're then saying, but Scripture could mean this or Scripture could say that,
right,
which we're not supposed to be doing.
Right.
One interpretation. So then we looked at a couple things about how to survive a satanic attack. But let's focus in on, let's open our Bible to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11. And I want to go over just these 2 verses. We did a very in-depth study on this. We're going to breeze through it. So it'll be a refresher for some, and for those who are here for the first time, I apologize if you feel like you're getting a shotgun load of stuff here. 2 Corinthians, 11:3-4. All right. It says, "But I fear lest any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." We'll stop right there for now. What we did is we did an in-depth word study and how this all interlaced together to form a complete picture of what was actually happening there in the garden and then what Satan is in turn still doing today to us. So when we go through this real quickly, that I fear lest by any means the serpent beguiled Eve. That beguiling is to cause someone to believe something is true that is not true, or to deceive and cheat. So you're being cheated out of something which is rightfully yours. And again, that's going to be the truth of Scripture. He beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Now this is important as we look at Satan later on in Ephesians. This is a skillful and crafty manipulation with an eye towards an end goal. So Satan's got you in the now business, but he's planning like a chess master the beginning, the middle, and the end game. He's got you thinking now, but he's already past that. He's already planning his defeats for you further down the road. Notice here that so your minds. Now this is important. This is where the battle is. This is the area that's responsible for perception and thought, and that purposes our action. Everything we do comes out of what we think, which is why he wants to battle us there. He wants to make sure that we're not corrupted, which is to be defiled and wasted away as if by shriveling. This is what Satan's trying to do to us. And again, this is to be spoiled as a process over a period of time. It's not an immediate attack. It's an immediate seed. Okay? And then here's the important part of this whole verse, to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity is a simple, sincere form of mental honesty and awareness of who Christ is based on the Scriptures. He's trying to corrupt that in your mind. It's very simple who the Lord is. It's not complex. The plan of salvation is very simple. It's not complex. But if he can corrupt that and get you to doubt that one portion of the Word of God, he's got a stronghold. You've now reasoned your way into truth rather than accepting it. And he's going to use that stronghold to fire more darts. He's already got an in. All right, and the second one, let's look at 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5. And again, sorry if this is quick. It's just an overview. 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Weapons, the connotation of those things used in warfare. This is do or die, life or death, warfare. The actual word warfare is an expedition or a prolonged engagement. So we are supposed to recognize the fact that Satan's in it for the long haul with us. It's a long battle. Mighty is the ability to be able to do something, to be powerful. When we look at the pulling down of those strongholds, it is a complete destruction and demolition to the point where there's nothing left. If we demolish a building, it's completely gone and the next one's coming up. We can have complete and total victory. There's a promise right here. Now here's the word which I want you to remember. Strongholds are a position or an argument of reason. This is when a disputant endeavors to fortify his opinion and defend against it, not using the words of God. When Satan has that stronghold in your mind, he's already won. You've already lost. And a lot of times we don't even realize we're in the battle, and he gets that stronghold. We're going to look more at that. The word imaginations here has the idea, again, of thoughts, computations, or reasonings. We're supposed to reason from Scripture. Now, we'll skip the rest of that because this is the point we wanted to concentrate on today. The rest we looked at, it's too much to cover now. So let's flip over to Ephesians. And we're going to start in Ephesians 6. We're going to look at verses 10 through 12. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. And I'm going to read those for us. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, we talked about this before. You have to read Scripture in context. And I mentioned this as we had Dr. Aaron Strauss and Dr. Tom Strauss constantly in seminary putting into our heads, chapter 1 comes before chapter 2. Verse 12 comes before verse 13. So when we look at this and we understand Paul's spiritual gift of prophecy, this man speaks it forth. He gives it to you and he doesn't hold back anything. So what we want to do is go right before this and look at chapter 5. And what we see throughout chapter 5 and part of chapter 6 is multiple verses dealing with submission, We've got submission to everyone in verse 21, submission to husbands in 22, to Christ in 24, to parents in 6:1, and then slave owners in 6:5. So all the readers here have been exhorted to meekness, humility, that even leads to humiliation. If you ever read through those, sometimes in our flesh we go, well, I don't want to submit to that. That's going to be tough for me. It's going to be difficult. But this is how we're exhorted to be. Yet we land on a verse like we have here in verse 10 that has three different words that are rendered strength at least one time throughout the Greek New Testament. So we see a shift from this humility to this clinging of power and strength. And it's purposeful. It's not a contradiction. We find an exhortation of the strength that's going to allow us to do all the rest of the verses we're going to study today. And a very high overview, when we look at, my brethren, be strong. That word strong means to be empowered or empowered. So we actually have to recognize that the strength is not from us. It's not a call to self-reliance or digging deep within yourself. It comes externally. And the interesting part about this verb is it's passive, which means you, and it's an imperative, which means you're ordered to be empowered. So someone else is doing that. We look, and of course, what's the next question we always ask ourselves? Well, is that going to work? In our flesh, that's what we do. Okay, I know I'm supposed to be empowered, but is that really going to work? Is that enough? And Paul actually knows we're going to ask that question, probably because Paul asked it himself at one point. The next word here for power is vigor or greatness. It's a manifested power. So we have a confidence that God can strengthen us. So the next one, the final one, and I know this is really high level here, is we have his might. And his might comes from his actual quality or his essence. The power comes from God. It's inexhaustible. No matter how much we need, there's always enough to meet our supply. Okay? And that's a really high 7-minute overview of touching on some of the stuff we covered last time. Now, we're going to all of that so that we can start, and we're going to try to do verses 11, 12, and 13 today if we have time. So let's go to verse 11. And it's going to be more commentary than exposition today until we actually get to the pieces of the armor. So let's read verse 11. It says, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, a lot of the components appear to be self-contained. We talked a little bit last time about the sword. You can wield your sword, but not be wielding it effectively. Okay, the same thing goes with the shield and the helmet and all of that. We're not allowed to pick and choose what we want to put on, what we want to wield. It's the whole assortment. We have to take everything. So we notice here that this opening verse firmly states that that approach isn't acceptable. We have to put on the whole armor of God. That word put on is in duo, which literally means to sink into or engulf. Now this is interesting. How many of us have had, either at work or at school, something where you were told, you have to do this. You don't have a choice. A new protocol, a new something, and you grudgingly said, fine. And then it became part of your life. You had to do it. That's the idea. It surrounds you. It becomes part of everything and who you are while you're there. Okay? That's the same idea that we have here. We'll get more into that as we look at verse 13. When we look at the whole armor of God, it's from the Greek word panoplia. And how many of us have heard the word panoply? The English word, panoply. It's on his head. Right? It has the idea of a complete array, everything. Okay, if I have a panoply of ideas that I'm going to present to you, you're going to go, oh, he's going to go on forever. Because I'm going to give you everything that I have. That's the idea. We have to put on everything. So here, we've done a lot of talk about spiritual gifts. We've done a lot of talk about natural aptitudes or talents that we have. Our sister plays the piano wonderfully. Okay, we have a wide diversity among believers, and we fully expect that difference in one another. The armor is not designed in this fashion. It is a one-size-fits-all. Everyone should take it regardless of preference. And there's no... This is interesting. Because remember, he's talking to an assembly. We have a corporate accountability, but we also have personal accountability. But here, there's no place for individuality and self-expression. The battlefield is not a place to be going it on your own. If you're being told by your commander what you need to be successful in the battle and you choose to leave some of it at home, you're not coming back. It's just that simple. Okay? So we don't have a choice. When he says take the armor, we have to take every piece and we have to know what they are and how they work. If we look, there is a future clause which should concern us probably a little bit more here. The seriousness of the battle that we're going to be facing. The armor of... because we're enjoined to take all of it, that tells you how serious this is. Well, why can't we just have the sword? Isn't that enough? Well, if I'm just supposed to stand and resist, just give me the shield. I'll be fine. No. We're going to need all of it because we're being attacked from all fronts. So we have to be able to defend from all fronts. Now, look at the fact that, and this is another portion, we're just standing here. We're not on the offense. We need all this just to stand our ground. How serious is this battle going to be? We're going to look at this. This is going to be a tough one. Now, currently, right now, there's two different strands of thought that permeate all these Western churches. One of them is called triumphalism, and the other one is called progressivism. Has anyone heard of those two? Jared? You probably heard of them. Okay. Triumphalism says the church itself is going to be victorious. You might have heard, we expect the gospel to go forth and defeat the world. Okay? We're going to have triumph. And then progressivism says that the church has to constantly seek a new thing, or new revelation, or new truth, and we have to leave our primitive roots and become more enlightened. Well, the fact that the entire piece of armor is needed to do this destroys those philosophies. It just shuts them right down. So if anyone starts arguing those philosophies, whether you take them right here, here's a good proof text against it. Now, we're not going to look at all of them. I'll give you the verses if you want to write them down. The fact is that on 9 separate occasions at least, the church at large, or some portion of it, was told to hold fast to what it already had. So if you want to scribble these down, I'll give them to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Timothy 1:13, Hebrews 3:6, Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 10:23, Revelation 2:13, 25, 3:3, and 3:11. If we had time, we'd go through all of them to really make the point. But what we need to understand is Christ was born, died, and rose again that we might live with Him. We're to hold fast to that. We are accounted righteous in Him. We need to hold fast to that, as we'll see in one of the other pieces of armor. We have peace with God. We have to hold on to that. These are things that Satan's going to fire his darts at. We are co-heirs with Christ. Now, all of these things, it doesn't get any better than this. What else are you going to put on the platter? What else do you want? There's nothing else that we can have. There's no room for improvement. But there's every possibility that we can lose ground if we start to doubt those things. Now, let's look at, to what is to me, one of the scariest words in this verse, which is the word wiles. The word wiles. Scary, but by the same time it's encouraging, because God knew what we were going to be up against and He gave us everything we needed to go against it. Now, that word is methodia, or methods, in the Greek. It means to have a way, or to follow up on a plan, follow up after. And a lot of times it's worded as deceit or craftiness as a quality of that plan. Now, Wust, I think, is very close with his term, uses the word stratagem or strategies. And that, I think, implies a more precise methodology or methods of attack. So when we think of Satan, we think of this, either this raging psychopath, and a lot of times we hear, you know, he's a roaring lion, he does have that aspect, but when he attacks us spiritually, he's not a roaring lion. This word methodia has the picture, and I think I touched on this last time, of a man in a lab coat performing like scientific experiments. He's doing testing, seeing what works, adding that to the mix, seeing what doesn't, throwing it away, starting again. He keeps refining his approach over and over and over against us. That's his method. He's got all the time. We've got 70 or 80 years by reason of strength. He's going to live forever. He's got nothing but time to figure us out. We need to figure ourselves out. We need to figure out the toeholds that he's trying to exploit in us. So, we have to remember that our adversary is very clever. He's patient. He's observant. He's intelligent, focused, determined, and extremely capable of taking any one of us out. We can't do this on our own. It's part of the reason why we need the assembly, why it's so important to pray for one another. All right? Now, let's go to the next verse. 6:12. Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We can spend a lot of time going through this, but we're going to do a high-end view of it, of course. So verse 11 defines for us the commitment required for the battle. We looked at that. We have to be committed to it. This defines the nature of the battle. So you say, okay, I'm in a battle. What's it like? What can I expect? I want to know before I get into it what's coming. I do. I always do. I mentioned last time that I spent almost 22 years in a full combat type of thing with martial arts. We were doing all that crazy ultimate fighting stuff 20 years ago before anybody knew what it was. And that was combat because one man didn't get up. That's how you knew. You won. There was no judges. There was no points. There was no protective gear. He didn't get up. You won. That was it. That's similar to the nature of this battle. When we look at the word wrestle, pale here, it's a technical term for Greek wrestling, but we have to let context tell us. When Paul was looking at this Greek soldier, and he's writing the word wrestle, what did he mean? And it's very important because that's the nature of our battle. At that time, the Roman soldier that he was chained to was the best of the best. He was the elite of that time. As a matter of fact, this elite unit was so powerful, even politically, you couldn't even become like Nero. He couldn't get into office unless these guys approved him. That's why they eventually got disbanded. They had such power politically because of their physical prowess. Each of these men was trained in three forms of wrestling, which was very prevalent at the time, which Paul was thinking of and the entire audience in Ephesians knew of. Now, we use the term boxing nowadays. Back then, boxing was not like this. They wore steel helmets, and they wrapped their hands in leather, and they had like pitch gauze, and they would put metal and glass. And they would be so, these people, you would recognize them walking down the street because their face would be so marred that they would gain respect as boxers by looking at this destroyed visage. Nose is just shattered. That's part of the wrestling Paul's trying to tell us. This is how serious the spiritual battle is. The second form is what Greco-Roman wrestling came out of. That's with the arm bars and the holds and stuff like that. But the whole idea on that one is you lose when you're on the ground and the man's got your throat crushed. Okay? The third kind of wrestling, which was the most severe, is one called pancratium. That's a combination of those two. Eyes would be gouged out. People would be killed. And anything goes. So when Paul was looking at the soldier and he was talking about our spiritual warfare, he's saying, this is how Satan's coming after you. I can't fight somebody like that. With the sheer power that he has, I don't have anything to resist him with. We need to understand that's the nature of the battle that we're in. It's up close, it's personal, but praise the Lord, it's not principally a physical battle. Because we'd never be able to handle it. It's spiritual. We got to remember when we look at Ephesians 10 through about 17 is talking about spiritual warfare. Everything in here in context must be understood in the terms of spiritual warfare. So although Paul's getting very graphic with this, it's not going to affect us physically. But how much more so would we almost want it to, rather than scar us that way spiritually? And how many of our brothers do we know are walking around with their spiritual faces scarred and shattered because they lost the battle? They weren't able to defend. It's not a mark of honor to them. As we said, one of his purposes is to draw you away from God, to deny him the glory in your life. We look at these spiritually scarred individuals who have fallen, and that's Satan's plan right there. He's denying God the glory. Okay? So recognize that. Remember that, and this is important, the armor of God is a spiritual solution to a spiritual problem. And we talked last time, a lot of the times we don't even know we're in the battle. The battle, by the time we know we're in it, because we realize the defeat. Okay? Alright. Now, I think a lot of the complexity and confusion of this verse can disappear if we remember Satan himself is not omniscient or omnipresent. It says here, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This doesn't mean that he's personally coming after each and every one of you. Okay? When you're being oppressed, it's not Satan himself. It may be, but what are the odds that he's choosing you out of all the people in the world? Okay? The reality is the devil can only directly engage with one individual. Now, if you remember, we did a study and we looked at the number of angels. The Bible's very clear on the minimum number of angels, but it does never speaks about the maximum number of angels. We looked at the total number of people right now that are on earth. And even though Satan doesn't really bother too much with the unsaved, he doesn't need to because they're already in darkness. He focuses on the church. We looked at the amount of professed Christians, which of course include, you know, Mormons and the Catholic Church. And we said, we'll just take those. And at an extremely conservative number, we average 2.52 demons dedicated for each Christian on the earth. And as we said, Scripture itself seems to suggest that there are a lot more than that. Of course, opinion doesn't matter, so we'll go with the minimum number. That means that we've roughly got about two demons dedicated to each of us at the minimum, working against us in that kind of warfare. That's very serious. Very serious. So, we know that while they're all involved, and this is one big method that they're all planning, the next verse tells us how they do it. So let's look at the next verse. Wherefore, or the same verse actually, for where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We just spent a whole time going through that. I'm going to give you a quick look at it. First we read of the principalities, or the arche. All right. This actually suggests first in a series of leadership. So there's a region or sphere of influence which is controlled by an individual. Here's Satan's army. Here's his marching orders, his captains, his lieutenants. Here we go right here. We've got the principalities. They're the leaders of a region. Okay. Then we read of the powers, and that comes from ecclesia. What we have here is an executive form of government. In other words, John, go do this. Laura, go do that. I'm the one that's telling people what to do. I'm not ultimately being held responsible for the actions, but I'm like middle management, if you will. Okay? So it's the power or the authority to influence and the right to tell people what to do. I also have the idea in government, the same type of thing. We're going to pass this bill. This is what's been put on the floor. Now, if you notice, you've got this one guy that's got regional command. I'm in charge of this whole area. And then you've got somebody who's got expressive command. Within that area, this is the guy that makes things get done. Maybe Satan set that up so that there wouldn't be regional power bases, because how covetous is he of his own power? So it's almost like I've got multiple bosses, but each of them is accountable to somebody else, so nobody ever can really be in charge except me. Because he's got to maintain an order here too, which is what we're seeing. Then we read of the rulers, and we find that the earth and the heavens really been split into two spheres as far as the spiritual warfare, which we're aware of. And we see the world and the darkness of this world have its rulers over it, and the heavens have their own rulers over it on the spiritual side. If you look at the word rulers, this is a funny word, kosmokphator. Kosmokphator is kind of a funny word, but it's a combination of two. Cosmos, which is interesting because it's a harmonious arrangement. So in other words, there's an order to this chaos. Satan's got an order here so that he maintains control. And then the other one comes from where we get the Greek word uranos, which is heaven. So it means that it's in heaven where this is happening. So the second part where it says, in the heaven, let's get the actual word, high. The word high, the high places, is talking about the arrangement, the order of the arrangement in the heavenly places. So we get a quick glimpse at how they're all arranged. Now finally, let's look at 6:13. 6:13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day, having done all to stand. Now I wanted to tie in 11 and 13 here. Because if you look at it, doesn't it seem a little bit redundant? Let's read these two. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then Paul comes back down and says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And we know Paul likes to hammer things home, but why does he say that twice? It's pretty similar wording, okay? It's actually, it's very interesting, so let's pull this one apart a little bit. Verse 11 instructed us to put on the armor so that we could do what?
Stand.
Stand, okay? And here, we're told to put on the armor so that we can withstand But then look a little further down. We're putting on so we can withstand so that eventually we can stand again. Right? We withstand so that we can, having done all we can, to stand. And then we're told to stand therefore. Now, let's look at the meaning of the word rendered stand and withstand. It's subtle, but it's important. Stand comes from histemi, and it means to stand firmly, to be put in place, to be set as so to achieve permanence. In other words, once we stand, we're not moving. That's it. It's fixed. The word rendered withstand means to stand against, to push back, or resist. It does not have the idea of immovability. On the contrary, the picture is of a battle where we're doing all we can just to withstand. So, if I'm standing, I'm like this. If I'm withstanding, I'm like this. You can get a visual. It's not the same word at all. So, what we need to notice here is, in conjunction with that, is the command to acquire the armor is also different. Because what are we withstanding or standing with? The armor. Not ourselves. We talked about that. I'm not going to stand in the power of my flesh or I'm destroyed. So, and in 11, we're commanded to be engulfed by the armor. Remember, we're not necessarily excited about this. This is something we were told we have to do. It's now become part of our life. So I'm going to be engulfed by it. But if we look at verse 13, it goes that extra step, and it tells us that we need to receive the armor, to take it up and put it on, willfully, wantonly. When you receive something, there's that aspect of humility we saw in chapter 5 and the end of chapter 6. If I take something, I'm saying we're on equal footing. And yeah, I'll take this. But if I receive something, I recognize it's coming from a source or authority greater than myself. And I have a need for it. That's the subtle difference in these words. How the armor is being used, how it's being prepared, and then what you're supposed to do with it. So the final distinction here is temporal. The final distinction is temporal. Verse 11 is what? It's immediate. If your manager comes to you and says, we're doing this and we're doing it now, okay. It's done, right there. Verse 13, as we just looked at, is looking forward to two different times. The evil day and the time after the evil day. So let's look at that. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand, and then stand therefore, having your loins girded about. So we're looking at the immediate day, and then continuing standing. Right. Now, we have a temptation, I think all of us, that when we see something talking about the future, we immediately leap to an eschatological future type of thing. I know I do that a lot. I have to stop myself from doing that. It says future, it must be eschatological. It must be the end times. It must be things like that. It doesn't apply to me right here and now. But this expression only appears one other place in Amos 6:3, and there it says that it's a mistake to think of that day as far off. It's immediate. Okay? If we were to view the day as future, then we're going to have to assume for the last 2,000 years, people have been picking up their armor and withstanding against nothing. It's been a waste of their time, and the command to do this has been basically a lie. What have they been standing against if the day's future? No, it's right now. This is the evil day. All right. I think it's better to see it as a time when our faith is particularly tried by temptations, like in 1 Peter 1:6-7, where we see and we know the methods of Satan. This is referring to right now, our daily battle. Okay. Now, the apparent duplications we're seeing here in 11 and 13 were to surround ourselves with the whole armor of God independently of the attempts of the enemy. That's the first part. We're to brace ourselves that when the real trial arrives, we're able to receive by taking up the armor and resist the attack, so that when the attack eventually abates, we're standing back in that same position, still engulfed by the armor. You see the love and protection here? We have a responsibility, but again, we see God's sovereignty and the provision. It's pretty amazing. Okay? Now, I know it was a lot to throw at you here. Well, 5 minutes isn't a whole lot of time. I was rushing to see if we could get to the actual belt today. because that is one of the most important pieces, and the Lord says so as well. But we're not going to be able to do it justice in 5 minutes. So, all right. Well, let's review real quick. Ephesians 6:11, we see the commitment. The commitment. We have to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles. It's an imperative command, but we are free to not follow it. We don't have to. Okay, and all of this, we have a choice. They're all imperatives here. Whether they're the verb or the participle, they're all imperatives. We're all told that we need to do this. Excuse me. What we see next in verse 12, we looked at the nature of the battle. Hopefully, when looking at how Paul's looking at this battle, and we looked at the three types of wrestling, it's a little more real for you. And it's a little more, you'll understand, this isn't something we can play around with. I don't want to be scarred spiritually. I know that I have them. I'm sure everyone else here has their spiritual scars. I want to minimize them, because every scar that I have, that I've suffered defeat, that means that the Lord's not getting His glory.
Amen.
Okay? But you know what? Let's switch real quick. We'll end on this. Go to James. James 1:12. Let me encourage you here. Since we couldn't get to the belt, let me give you something short but incredibly powerful as you go, as you're in this battle, something that you can cling to. I know last time we talked about the swords, we talked about, I gave you my spiritual battle verse that I held at the sheet, and the fact that when Satan attacks you with something specific, you have to answer with a very specific word, rhema, that very specific spoken word of truth. All right? This one is one of mine that has helped me tremendously. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, that word temptation means experiment. It means trial. What did we say Satan's doing? He's experimenting in our lives, isn't he? He's trying to find out what works, and he's patient about it. So when we endure what Satan's doing to us during our trials, we receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that what? Love him. Every time you gain, I don't want to use the word small victory, because there's no such thing as a small victory when Satan's defeated and the Lord's glorified. Anytime you resist, you prove your love for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
If you don't resist, you don't love him. That's not me, that's scripture. That's hard, but it's true. So I've had some sins which I was struggling with, and it would always come to my mind, Jeff, how much do you love me? If you love me, you will turn to me, and I will give you victory over this.
Amen. Amen.
All right? This verse changed my life. It's one of those verses that did a complete 180 in my life. I gained spiritual victory to a great degree when I wrote this verse in my heart and started living it. These are the temptations. These are the trials which Satan's coming at us. Now, one simple little verse like this is beautiful. It's beautiful. All right. Since we do have 2 minutes, flip to Revelation 2:10, because there's also a second mention of this crown. By the way, the crowns are received at the judgment seat.
Amen.
We will be judged for how we fight this battle. Not for our sins, but how we fight this battle. Our wins and our losses are going to be held in accountability. Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Well, that sounds like a battle to me. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Sounds like prisoners of war. That ye may be tried. There's our battle again. And ye shall have tribulation. There's our testing. 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So now when you read that verse, and you understand the seriousness of the battle, and that a lot of times in these wrestling matches, the end result was death, that's how you knew who won, well, we got to be faithful unto death. If we're going to fight this battle, we have to fight it knowing that we can be spiritually, I don't want to say dead, because we can, that's the wrong word, but that's the seriousness of the battle. It helps you understand this verse a little bit too. Okay. All right. Any questions? I know that was a big, speedy one compared to last time we were in depth. But yes, brother.
In 10, the context, is he speaking to the angel or is he speaking to individuals?
Where are you at here? Oh, and Revelation.
Yeah.
Well, keep in mind the commands and the orders are to the angel of the church. But what is he supposed to do? Teach them to who?
Teach. Okay. Yeah.
So right. Yes. How's that for an answer?
Thank you.
All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the time that we had today to look into your word. We're thankful that we could do a really quick overview of the battle that we're in, the commitment that we need, and given the provisions that we need, Lord, to be successful. We ask that you open our hearts and minds to the wiles of the devil. We can see how he's trying to work in our lives to get those strongholds, Lord, of reason, where we choose to determine ourselves what's right and wrong instead of relying on Scripture. We ask as we go forth this week, we know that Satan will attack. Give us the truth of Scripture, Lord, a sincere heart to live out that Scripture so that we may tear down those strongholds and those imaginations in our mind, Lord, so that we fully focus on thee, we pray. We ask you to bless the rest of our service now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.